Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. Provide us the information we need to have in order to understand your plan for our lives, and for that matter, the life of the entire human race, and how it is you dealt with us with grace, recognizing that we would fall, and because the angels had fallen, and that you made provision for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we completed, in our expanded translation, we completed Romans 5:14 with the translation that spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness or in the same way of Adam's transgression, who is a type of him that is Jesus Christ, who was destined to come. So this verse is actually explaining the typology between, or setting up the explain the typology between Adam and Jesus, and how God permitted he created the human race knowing they would fall. He permitted the fall, and then because Jesus was destined, that's what it says here, to come and resolve that problem, and thereby make our status with God irrevocable. That was the point of allowing the fall, because then through imputation and the gift of God, which is irrevocable, we would have a standing in Jesus with the righteousness of God. And that was his plan from the outset. If basically we don't know exactly what the argument that the devil had with God was. It could well have been related to the human race and the creation of the human race. But irrespective of that, since the devil had fallen, or Lucifer, the light bringer, son of the dawn name, Lucifer is his Latin name, Hillel ben Shakar, this is Hebrew. Since he had fallen, and with him at least a third of the angels, and maybe all of them, we don't know. It says a third, so we'll go with that. And since they were created as a superior species, and since he was the greatest of them, and he had fallen, we come along, and either he's agreeing or disagreeing in that case. But irrespective of that, God creates humanity, and then recognizes that humanity will fall, and Jesus Christ, the God-man, would ultimately come and resolve the problem. And that's what the next several verses discuss. So how we see the typology between Adam, the basically the founder of the human race, physically and soulishly, and then you see Jesus, who comes along later, some 3,000 plus years later, and resolves the problem of the fall through his substitutionary spiritual death. And Paul is explaining how God used the imputations and judgments to create that circumstance. And that places us as believers in Jesus in an irrevocable position. That's what God was after. So you can't lose your salvation, is the point. Now, what may be a variable, because spirituality is an absolute, you're either spiritual or not, and you're a believer who has the indwelling and potential filling of the Spirit irrevocably, and then the variable that exists as a volitional factor is doctrine, the mind of Christ. So that becomes the basis for any variability within the church, or truthfully within the human race, because in the eternal state, that's the differentiator. We noted that under God's grace policy, God condemns mankind in Adam, and then God justifies and saves mankind in Jesus. Mankind does nothing. So that had to become the predicate for the process, where we had a non-meritorious relationship with God. That's what he's after. And that's why he did this the way he did it, or permitted it to occur the way he did it. because we have to have a non-meritorious relationship with God, which means it's faith alone, grace and faith alone, a gift of God, not of works. That's the critical component, because man would not have, he knew man, and he set Adam up in the position, as I noted, where he was perfect, and yet he had the volitional choice to make. And he knew eventually he would make the wrong one. And that's what happened, of course. So death rules, this would be the spiritual death that he's talking about up here. Because every member of the human race received Adam's sin by direct imputation from God, and at the same time, at physical birth, received a genetically formed old sin nature. So we have a sin nature that's passed down to us through copulation, and natural human male provides the chromosomes that involve that. So any natural born person, which there's only one exception, that would be Jesus, has this predicate for the sin nature that's part of the genes pool, and that sin nature, to that sin nature at birth, is imputed Adam's original sin, creating condemnation and spiritual death at birth. And again, the purpose for that is to set us up so that we can, on the basis of grace and faith, be recipients of Christ's righteousness. That's our 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage. Personal sins were never imputed. This is how God did it, on the cross, until the cross. And at that time, they were imputed for the purpose of judgment from God's justice. See, all sins were held off, all pre cross sins. You can view history, I mean, there's several different ways of viewing history, depending on how God's working, the context of God's working. The cross, before the cross and after the cross, would be two major ways of looking at it. And the cross then becomes a dividing point where sins are dealt with either from the past and then later they're from the future. So all sins, basically, past, present, and future, were judged in Jesus. All personal sins. So every member of the human race, from Adam to Moses, was under the penalty of sin in the form of spiritual death. This condemnation from God's justice was exclusively based on imputed inherent sin. Again, that goes back to Adam's original sin and the sin nature. Condemnation was not based on personal sin, even though personal sins were committed. So the point, see, what Paul's doing, remember, he's dealing with two groups of individuals who are questioning him, and some are questioning him from the point of the law being a predicate for salvation, and the others are just plain out in the weeds in negative volition. And Paul's making the case that these Gentiles who didn't have the law, and as a result would not have any capacity to keep it, were being saved immediately based on their personal faith in Jesus. And he's explaining why and how that happens. That's what he's doing. So he's addressing basically legalistic people and antinomian people in these passages. And so the issue with the law is brought up by the Jewish people who had the law, and it was a benefit to them if they used it properly. It turns out, actually, for most of them, it turns out to not be a benefit because they misused it, because they thought they could get righteous by keeping the law, and that was never the case. And they also, and though, while the law did help them if they chose to use it properly, their misuse of it actually put them into a worse situation, because they thought they could be good by keeping the law, and that was never the case. So, and that's why he starts in the previous chapter talking about Abraham, because he's showing them that Abraham was actually saved before he was Jewish, as a Gentile in Ur of the Chaldees, on the basis of faith. And in Genesis 15:6, we have that explanation, that his belief in God's promises to him were credited to him as righteousness. Same way it is for everybody else. So again, the criterion or the explanation of the gospel is slightly different because of where he is in the picture or in the timeline. But it's the same principle. It's a fact that every person in the human race commits personal sin. But personal sin was and is not the issue, basis for condemnation. So that was the tricky part. God's holding, forbearing on the sin side. You know, and that actually, that's when you get into the Jewish holy days in Leviticus 23, it describes the first holy day is the Passover, basically. It's the night before the first day of unleavened bread was the Passover. And that Passover was a picture of this situation here spiritually. Now, they had a literal physical Passover in Egypt that saved the families of the places that had the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, you know, basically across the door, from their firstborn being killed by the death angel. But the principle is here. He's explaining an over-ritualistic viewpoint of this setup with Passover. And then he goes through the days of unleavened bread, and then you have what? You have, or during the days, one or the other, depending on how it sets up, you have the day after the Sabbath, during the 7 day Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, that's called the wave sheaf. And that's the cross. So the whole thing is laid out in their ritual plan, if you understand it properly. And you can actually see the spiritual connotation to the ritual reality that the law provided, if you take it in proper context. And of course, most of the Jews just took it as a ritual. These days, certainly, and even back then, they understood it, but not like we do today, because we have the context of the cross looking back at it, and that gives us a greater appreciation for what they actually had than what they even. I mean, and that's a disadvantage. I mean, if they understood what they don't know, and combine that with awareness of Jesus, then they have a much greater comprehension of the process. And therefore, they would be much more oriented to the salvation plan. And they would be saved. And again, that's going to happen when the church is exited out of here. You know, that's going to bring, that's going to turn the lights on. They're going to really get it. That was at that point, the Jewish people are. So, and they're going to be the evangelists for the tribulational period of time when we're gone. Adam's sin is the basis for condemnation because Adam is the federal head of the entire human race. So spiritual death rules over the entire human race. And again, that's a benefit from God. It actually sets us up in a position of weakness so that we can appropriate God's grace into a position of strength on a non-meritorious basis. The key word there is non-meritorious, because apart from that, we have to do something and maintain it. And God knew that we couldn't do that. The angels couldn't do it. The devil couldn't do it in his former state before the fall. He failed. The greatest creature God created without volition being involved failed. So he brings into view the human race, where the factor in salvation is a simple, non-meritorious volitional choice. That's it. And he does all the work through Jesus. That's what this is explaining. The universal rule of spiritual death is because of the universal rule of imputed and inherent sin. So again, we're condemned not because of anything we did. We're condemned on the basis of what Adam did, and the consequences of that failure was spiritual death. Adam's sin was his negative volition. See, God knew he was going to do it. It was inherent. Because remember, we saw in the passage up earlier, we just read, destiny, the destiny of Christ. And if you read in Revelation, you see that. He was this lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That's the destiny of Jesus as the Redeemer, Savior. So Adam's sin was his negative volition related to his direct disobedience to God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God set up a volitional test for man in his perfection. It was a test for his free volition. So that was the only, basically, in the Garden of Eden, that was the only law. Don't eat of that tree over there. Anything else is cool. And, of course, eventually they violated the law. That only law. Well, of course, Satan was involved, etc. We can read the whole story in Genesis 2 and 3, basically. In his perfection in the Garden of Eden, man did not need to understand Satan's policy of good and evil. He only needed to obey God. So that was all that was necessary. Really, it's no different than what we are today, though. Our mission is to obey. Our mission is to obey God. The first obedience to God is what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the beginning of obedience to God, as a person who's naturally born. You know, God desires all men to be saved, and how do you do that? believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, after that, there's a whole bunch of rules. If you want to comply with them, that gives you greater grace and provides opportunity for greater blessing from God. But you're still saved on the basis of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and irrevocably so, because God does all the work. While many members of the human race do not duplicate the exact sin that Adam committed, they do have the facsimile, and God's justice recognizes the facsimile under the principle of guilt. So again, not everybody sins in the same way. I mean, the whole range of types of personal sins. It can go from mental attitude to sins of the tongue to overt. And certain groups of people have more proclivity to do one category than another. But it's still sin. And sin is sin in this respect. It was all dealt with on the cross. This means that even though everyone does not express sin in the same way, everyone does sin personally. So that's the issue right there. You know, in Adam, all die is the consequence. We're going to see that verse coming up. All are just as guilty and are therefore under the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death, because of the imputation of Adam's sin and because of their inherited old sin nature. So that's what sets us up in a state of condemnation. We call that the slave market of sin. I mean, Cardinal Thiem coined that idea, but that's in essence what it is. Everybody is enslaved to their sin nature at birth, and as a result, they sin. Inevitably. Again, God turns the curse into a blessing. He did that on purpose. So we're not supposed to get all ouchy about that. We're supposed to resolve the problem through believing in Jesus. Therefore, the entire human race was positioned in Adam when Adam sinned. Again, condemnation does not originate from personal sin. That's the biggie right there in understanding that. Your personal sins are never judged on you. They go to Jesus. It originates from the impulse. Imputed sin or inherent sin. In the human race, personal sin is the result of spiritual death. Personal sin is not the cause of spiritual death. Now, with Adam, it was the other way around. Because remember, he was perfect. And spiritual death occurred with him when he sinned, which means when he ate of the tree. That was the muth command, dying you will die. So dying spiritually, you will die physically. And he did die physically 930 years later. Personal sin is the direct result of being born with the imputation of Adam's sin plus the genetically formed old sin nature. So we have, again, condemnation in Adam plus we have a tendency just genetically set up in us, established, that is the manifestation that will inevitably manifest sin because it's programmed to do that. You know, that's why I refer to us as sin-producing machines. So people get all ouchy about sin, and obviously sin is a problem, but God has solved the problem. Now, there's consequences to sin in various spheres. The sphere we're talking about here is spiritual. But the big problem people have is they accuse people of personally sinning and that being the basis of their condemnation, and that's not true. And it's important for people that are not saved to understand this because then they can understand how the process works. And they really don't have the capacity to overcome personal sin until they have salvation. And too many churches and too many believers think that you got to be a good person before you can be saved. Well, nothing can be further from the truth. You can't be a good person until you're saved. Is the truth of the matter. You may look like one, but you're not, because you're committing moral sins. You see, that's the problem. That's the problem the Jews had. You know, so they're whining about the immoral sins of the Gentiles, but they're actually worse because their moral sins are more difficult for them to deal with. Well, for them to understand how they need to deal with it. Now, if they understand this, then it's not a problem. And that's why he's teaching it this way. All personal sin comes directly from the old sin nature. And in addition to personal sin, human good and evil also come from the sin nature. So that's the thing we got to realize. Now, human good and evil are eventually judged. That's eventually what is judged. The good works of people. That's what they're evaluated on, the Great White Throne. We, as believers, have at the evaluation of Jesus, after the exit resurrection, we are judged for our human good works too. And they're burned up. That's why it says that he will be saved, yet as through fire, such an individual. If they were, but basically it means a person who did a lot of good things without being filled with the Spirit. That's called human good. It's not a sin, but it's not compatible with God either. See, this is not grace, it's not grace, it's not compatible with God's grace policy. So you are condemned, or actually not condemned, but you are judged for that. And I guess the better word is evaluated. Because what happens is you did a lot of good things, but they were not acceptable to God. And those things will not make it into eternity. The only thing that goes into eternity is things that are compatible with God's perfection. Sin, human good, and evil are not the basis for spiritual death. They are the result of spiritual death. So you've got to get the order of things in the proper order. For us, again, Adam, again, this whole thing was flipped around. But he's the only one. Between Adam and Moses, personal sins were not imputed for condemnation, even though everyone committed personal sins. Imputed and inherent sin is the basis for condemnation, never personal sin. Adam is a type of Jesus Christ from the standpoint of his federal headship of the human race. In other words, he was the source of every human being, or he is the source, physically. The body we have is predicated on his body. That's what we have. That's what he was able to provide a line to soul life and physical life. And everybody gets that the moment they are born. The minute you exit the birth canal and breathe in, you got that. So that's a junction. That's where humanity actually begins, is at that juncture. The integration of soul and biological life. And soul life is your real life that you carry with you forever, in some manner or fashion, in some location. And physical life is what keeps you on this planet. So when your physical life terminates in one way or another, you're gone out of here someplace. And you're going to be at that location until whatever resurrection comes along that you apply to based on what happened to you during what you chose to do during your lifetime. Only two men in human history, Adam and Jesus Christ, are federal heads. Adam is the federal head of the spiritually dead, soulless humanity from natural physical birth. And Jesus Christ is the federal head of spiritual humanity from being born again spiritually by believing in Jesus Christ. So in essence, when a person believes in Jesus, they get an additional category of life. And that's basically the interface that they need to have to relate to God. Without spiritual life, you can't properly relate to God. In fact, you can't relate to God at all. God doesn't relate to you. You're condemned. Boo. I mean, that's it. And that is the justice of God. And until you have that change of thinking decision about Jesus, that's where you'll be. And that will determine your forever status if you choose to remain in that status quo, as we see in other passages. The first Adam was created imperfect and sinned, bringing the condemnation to the entire human race. And Adam is the author of sin and spiritual death in the entire human race. Jesus Christ was the last Adam, was born perfect, and was judged on the cross for every personal sin, thereby bringing salvation on the basis of grace and faith by believing in Christ for the entire human race. Neither the first or second Adam, nor the first Adam or the last Adam, started with an old sin nature. So they both started perfect. Both had nothing related to sin, and both had free will. The choice of the first Adam was negative, putting the human race under sin, and the choice of the last Adam was positive, providing righteousness, justification, redemption, and salvation for the entire human race. See, the whole thing is predicated on righteousness. So what happens with Adam is he lost the righteousness he needed to have a relationship with God when he ate of the tree. When he sinned, death means separation. I mean, we commonly conflate physical death with death, which is fine, I guess. But physical death is only one category of death. That's really technically separation, but your biological life terminates briefly. Well, yeah, basically permanently. Because your biological life won't carry you out of this planet. It only works here. I mean, go off the planet and lose your oxygen and you're going to find out. You're not going to be alive. You're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. No more in the status with God in heaven as a believer, or you're going to be in the torment section of Hades waiting for that transfer to the lake of fire. One or the other. But you're still going to be there in the soul life. And one side is certainly far superior than the other. The first Adam acquired the old sin nature or the trend to sin through his own original sin. The last Adam was impeccable and never had an old sin nature, even though he was tempted to sin far beyond anyone else who has ever sinned, lived, including Adam. You got to realize, as I said last time or time before, I say it off and on, the more doctrine you have, the more sins you can commit. Jesus Christ had sins he could commit that we could never commit because of his situation. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So there are a whole category of sins that he could have committed in his humanity that would have contradicted his deity that we can't do. Okay? So that's why it says in Hebrews, that's where the passage the idea comes from, is that he was tempted beyond, far beyond everyone else, but without sin. I think it's in Hebrews 10 or somewhere on that. So the point here is even nobody's tested more than him. Even though maybe some of their suffering no one suffered more than him either, because you have to understand the nature of spiritual suffering. And that was greatest suffering that you can have. I mean, him being separated from his Father on the cross was the greatest suffering that was ever endured by anybody. But we don't really identify with that either, because we don't understand the nature of spiritual life from birth, and never being physical birth, not spiritual birth. But he was there from the outset, and so he was in complete accord with the Father from his physical birth. We, on the other hand, live however long we live before we believe in Jesus. And so we have a whole continuum of activity in the status of spiritual death. So when we believe in Jesus and receive the spiritual life, it doesn't mean anything. Unless we learn the doctrine about it, it doesn't mean anything to us. That's why a believer who's saved, going to heaven, who doesn't learn doctrine, isn't really any different than an unbeliever in their function in the time. Okay, because you have to have doctrine in the thinking of Christ in your thinking to have that be efficacious or functional. Without that, you don't have it. In other words, you got to be filled with the Spirit. You have to learn how to be filled with the Spirit, and you have to persist in that reality, and you have to learn the doctrine while you're filled with the Spirit to begin to comprehend what you've got in the filling of the Spirit. Okay? And apart from that, you have no comprehension of it. Natural man does not understand the things of God. That includes unbelievers without the filling of the Spirit. Now, they are not natural because they have the filling, they have the indwelling of the Spirit. They're going to heaven. But they don't act any different than an unbeliever because they don't have any, if they don't have any doctrine. The actual continuum that is created here, or the potential for a continuum, is doctrine in the final analysis. Because of the impeccability of Jesus Christ, he was qualified to go to the cross as the last Adam and be judged for our personal sins. See, God had to have some place to judge these personal sins. He couldn't just leave them hanging. He had to have them judged somewhere. And that was Jesus. He was the only one qualified. And so he created that setup. I mean, remember, he's born of a virgin with chromosomes from the Holy Spirit. Thereby, no connection to Adam on the patriarchal side. So the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit, God impregnated her, and she had Jesus. And that was, we can go and talk about that. It's a pretty big story in Matthew, in the early books of the Bible. You know, how Joseph and Mary were and all that, how that went down. So, but that was pretty critical. That was extremely critical because, that's why the celebration of Christmas is real relevant. Because if you get into the doctrine, it really explains what went on and why. So, again, it's a ritual. It's the reality behind it that really matters, because that explains what was going on there and why it had to happen that way. There was no imputation of our personal sins until the cross, where they were all imputed to Jesus Christ and judged by God's justice. They are never computed to us. So we never, that's why sin is never the issue. And for people to make an issue of sin with unbelievers, or for anyone else, actually, truly, anyway, except for having to deal with people. You know, I mean, people. The problem with sin is sin creates temporal problems too. that have to be dealt with somehow or another in people's relationships. That's why in Romans, we'll get to it later when we get there. It talks about how the government is supposed to enforce laws. And that protects freedom. And if they don't do that, you don't have freedom. See, that's a problem. See, the problem with our country right now is we used to be as Christian a nation as you can get. And we were the epitome of that when we were founded. And so much of the principles of God's Word are incorporated in the Constitution. But of course today we've completely drifted off course from that. And the rulership, the ruling class in this country doesn't have any use for God. So they don't have any use for the Constitution. Because all the principles in there came from the Word of God, for the most part. And so they're trying to change the country completely from that. Well, what they're getting is tyranny, because that's what you get. I mean, I've been thinking about, you know, the nature of the situation with the world and the country as it is today, vis-a-vis the tribulation. Because we're reaching a point where the problems on this world are extremely egregious. The question is, what is the predicate for God exiting the church out of here? And why would he do it? You know, up until now, as we understand the propagation of the church from Jerusalem through over into the Middle East and up through Turkey, what is now Turkey, it was Greece, and then across the northern side of the Med, into Western Europe, Rome, etc. And it propagated it started with what would be the Orthodox Catholic Church in Constantinople, now Istanbul. You know, actually started in Ephesus and then Constantinople's just down the road. And that's where the early church started. They had all the various meetings. There was a division in the church between the East and the West. The plan of God propagated through the Western side because of the doctrine. So the kind nations followed that path. And so we went all the way around there. We end up in Italy or Rome. And then on into Spain and Portugal. You know, on the west side of the church, and then you had the Protestant Reformation, in France and Germany, yeah. So it switches now from the Western Catholic Church to the Protestants because they had more doctrine. It runs into Holland and up. You can say France, Holland is in that transition because they're kind of actually Germany, and then it runs into England. Church of England, and then over here. And it didn't so much go to South America. Why? Well, the predicate for South America is what? Spain and Portugal. Less doctrine. And much of the Caribbean is French. Less doctrine. Okay? That doesn't mean those nations can't have freedom, but they're not going to have it to the level that we had it because they didn't have the doctrine. So that civilization that propagated from Jerusalem over to here, Western civilization, is the basis for freedom in the world. So that's why that's the problem. What we're at, we have our country, the last bastion of freedom, being destroyed by the people in charge. And half of the people that aren't in charge. Okay? So, and the devil runs the show here. So, for years and years and years, there's been a client nation that God was able to use to push back on the devil's plan to advance his plan. The Holy Spirit through the pivot to the client nation. Okay, well we've come to the end of that. Where's the pivot from the United States going to go? There's no empty spot on the world. Okay, so that leaves what? Exit resurrection. Somehow, so what's the critical path? Well, somehow the devil is going to do what he's been doing all along. You can go back through and see events in history where he's conflated the situation where it appears that he's going to run the show and create tyranny across the entire world. And you could say entire known world. Because not all of the world is known all the time. But in the last several hundred years, you have had that. So you have various world wars that look like they're going to propagate that way. But there's a pivot somewhere that can stop it. So World War I was stopped by the Brits. And we helped. Okay? World War II was stopped by us. Who's going to stop World War III? There ain't nobody. Because there's no pivot anymore. Or a very little one. Is the pivot in the United States big enough to carry the water? I think not. So what's that lead you to? Exit resurrection. The before the pivot is toasted, it's gone. So there's got to be an exit plan. There's going to be a new continent out here in the middle of the Pacific, which ain't there. No, I'm going to say it can't happen. There's volcanoes out there. Make a lot of land real fast, but that's not likely. So that's what makes you wonder. We're reaching a critical mass across the entire globe where tyrannical rule is everywhere, and it's even coming here based on the people running the show because they're tyrants. They're no different than Putin and Z. They're the same. Oh, they think they're different, but they're not. So that's where we're at. And there's no virtually, the pivot is dying, what's left of it, pretty much. So this provides the type and a type. Adam is the author of the spiritual death, and the last Adam is the author of eternal life. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, a couple of verses here. It says, "For as in Adam all die, and all in Christ all will be made alive." So there's the two divergent, and the next verse is going to get into this in detail, outcomes from individuals who are in Adam or Adam in Christ. And then resurrections. It says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits," this is the order of the resurrections, "after those who are in Christ at his coming," that's the church, "and then comes the end," and let's see, "and he hands over the kingdom to the Father who has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Now, let me just pop down to verse 45. It says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." That's biological life with a soul life. That's a person, human. "And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So that basically that's where you get the trichotomous nature of humanity, believing humanity. That not only has a biological life, a human soul, but also a human spirit that God uses to interface to through the Holy Spirit. So the natural man does not understand the first guy here, the first man became a living soul. That's a natural person. Okay? No functional human spirit. And the second part, when you include that Jesus, you have the natural, you have a complete person who's not only physically alive, socially alive, but spiritually alive. And they then have the option of being filled with the Spirit. So this brings us to verse 15. So if we look through these, we're going to go probably through the first phrase here. This is a pretty big verse, and but I'll read through the whole thing. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just read the first couple of phrases because this is going to take us a few days. So reading it in the New American Standard, but the freak here, he's creating a dichotomy between the sin of Adam and the grace of God. But the three gifts, and what's also interesting here, as we'll see when we look at the Nestle Allen, the order of the words in the English is flipped. It makes it read better. When we get over there, it's pretty clunky. But I'm going to follow the word order in the Greek, because that develops, as far as I'm concerned, it develops better. You can flip it around in your head, it's not that big a deal. It just doesn't read as nice when it's set up the way it is in the Greek. It's more, abrupt, I guess, in the Greek. It falls on ears nicer, at least for us, because we're English. It says, "But the free gift of God is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God." Okay? So that, we'll go that far, because we're actually going to get only through the first phrase today, if that. So I'm reading it in the Nestle Allen. "But not," see there we have the words, the first word is the same, but then we flip it around. "But not as the trespass," that's the sin. The transgression is the word for sin. It's translated trespass over here, transgression over here. "Thusly," that's like, that's the word that means to be similar. "Also, the free gift if for the of the one trespass." So that gets down here to the second transgression. So you got four up by the transgression. So that's what I'm going to break off because it's a lot of words and we'll get to them when we need to get to them. So let's look at this sequence here. It starts with the a fortiori. What's going on here? Remember, we've talked about a fortiori. A fortiori are a word that, or a phrase or a concept that means with stronger reason, which means when God does something greater The lesser is implied, or is definitely going to happen. It's basically what would be referred to as a fait accompli. So if he does, the stronger thing is of saving us by grace and faith. Because that's the heavy lifting. That's the cross. And since God did that through the cross, which is the greatest sacrifice ever, and he did do that, then will he not freely bless everybody that's in view of Jesus? And the answer to that question is yes. So it forms an a fortiori. So it starts with the a fortiori of capacity for blessing. That is an a fortiori for God's blessing for believers in time. See, the question people have after they're saved, well, is now what? Well, the now what is doctrine. And based on that doctrine, God's going to bless you directly. Now, we've talked about direct blessing and indirect blessing before. And remember, we live in a client nation, so we get a lot of indirect blessing just because we live here. That's why people like to come here. You notice people aren't flocking to get into China. They're not breaking down the border to get to Russia. They're just not doing that. They're coming out of China to come here and break down our border. But if you haven't noticed, the nations that are involved with this mass migration, they call it, the invasion, all are Christian nations. Or formerly Christian nations. I mean, they certainly don't wear Christian on their sleeves anymore. But we're not the only country in the world that's dealing with this. And it's interesting that you have this right now, I think. Because you've got massive migration here. And of course, you've got leaders in the country that don't have a clue about the way it's supposed to work. So they're clueless about what's going on. Because they're unbelievers, most likely. Or certainly loser believers at best. I say they're unbelievers. Demon-possessed unbelievers, even. I'll take it to the full limit. That's where I sit with this. People run the show in D.C., demon-possessed unbelievers. Period. It can't get any worse. Hardly. There's only 10 people down there that have a brain. The rest of them are dead. So that tells you everything I think. So anyways, then in Europe you got the same thing going on. It's no different. It's just a different source of people. They're all from the Middle East. Okay? You got people running out of Syria. All these countries over there, they're completely negative to truth. I mean, they rejected truth thousands of years ago. They were in the first path. Those countries were all evangelized in the first generation of the church. 2,000 years ago. And they said no. So God gave them the answer to their no. That's Mohammedism. That locked them down good and hard. And nobody knows understood that except the guys in Belfar in World War I understood that. That's why they set them up the way they did after World War I. People say that's all bad, but no, that's how you control these people. So this whole thing is fleeing into Western Europe, and all of the formerly client nations in the world and the present client nation in the world are under assault from unbelieving migrants, pretty much. Now, there's a potential there for believing and become believers. Whether that happens or not is another matter. But at the moment, that's not what's happening, as far as we can tell. So, I don't know. We'll see. So, anyways, capacity for blessing in time comes from positive listening to doctrine, in the end, is what he's going to say here. The New American Standard inverts the word order so we will follow the Greek. So, if we read it that way, it says, but not as the trespass. That's... So, but he's creating this corresponds to not like the transgression. Okay, so we're flipping it around, because that's the way it starts out over here. But not as this trespass. See, there's basically the way I'm reading it out of the Greek. But not as a trespass. So, also is the gift. So basically, Paul's creating a dichotomy and a separation between the way the sin worked with Adam and way the grace of God, the gift, that's our word grace, or charis, as we're going to see, because it's easier to see it over here. There's our gift. Charisma, charis, there it is. The grace of God, they're divergent. In fact, they're antithetical. They're opposite. Okay? So, that's what he's going to say in the first phrase. The adversative conjunction Allah is it's a strong adversative. There's another, there's another conjunction for but. It's called de. It's also adversative, but not as strong. This is a big, strong one. Maximum opposition. So Allah, completely different is what it means. So, but it's translated but, as we see in both versions, sets up the contrast. So he's contrasting two situations. You've got Adam versus Jesus and how they're titularly, play their titular role in the race. One in the sense of physical and soul life, the other in the case, and related to sin, of course, because that's how he got that way. And with Jesus, who fixes the problem. So this is emphasizing the difference between the type and antitype. That's Jesus and Adam and Jesus. The first and the last Adam. In other words, between Adam and Jesus Christ. Those are the two persons in whom all, as we noted back just a minute ago in 1 Corinthians, those are the two types or classes, I guess the best word to use from a software perspective. They were two separate and distinctively classes, and you're either in one or the other. Actually, you're either in one or both, because everybody that's in Christ was in Adam before they begotten Christ. You got to believe in Jesus. You got to get in the earth first. Now, Jesus talked about this. You got to be born with water, that's the birth canal, and the Spirit. Okay, that's what he's talking about when he said that. Okay, so he's talking about how being born with water and the Spirit, he's talking about physical birth and spiritual birth. In other words, you got to be born again. That's what he emphasized with Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you cannot have a thing to do with God. Well, God doesn't have a thing to do with you. His answer is Jesus. And without Jesus, there's no remedy. He is the only way to God. Period. And anybody that says anything else is a liar. So, then we have the strong negative, ook, which is doubling down on the negative, the separation. That is translated not. That's what we see here. There's our ook in the Nestle Allen. It's used as an indicative mood with the indicative mood. Indicative is a statement of fact. So there's a verb coming up that's a statement, a reality. Now remember, there's different moods. There's indicative, subjunctive, imperative. You know, depends. The verbs take on that form. To deny the result, the reality of the alleged fact. Now who's making this a lie? Well, the allegation is being made by the Judaizers. That you got to be a law-abiding person to be saved. And that's, he's making the point, no, you don't have to be a law-abiding person to be saved. You being law-abiding has nothing to do with it. You got to believe in Jesus. And once you do believe in Jesus, then you might become law-abiding, maybe, if you choose to learn the doctrine. And that's going to be the issue here. So a reality of an alleged fact plus the comparative particle host, which is translated as, the negative tells us that the thing being discussed here are going to be opposites. So they're antithetical. The words that we're used to describe them are sin and free gift. Okay? So those are mutually exclusive. Because why? The source is mutually exclusive. One source from Adam 1, the second source from Adam 2, Jesus. Then the nominative singular subject, ho par. Paraptomia. That's the sin. We see that over here. The transgression. There's the ho. Remember what the ho does to us. It's an article. There's our word for sin. Paraptomia. Okay. Trespass. False step. Okay. That's the definition there. And we see it here for by. In fact, they actually have the word the here in the English translation. That's good. Okay. Because they actually brought the concept over. In this case, which was very important. So I put the words together. That transgression, or the sin, is monadic. Now, we're talking about that a lot lately. Referring to Adam's original sin, that is translated the transgression. So this is relative, or explaining the sin. What sin is that? Not yours. Adam's. So that's the basis of the sin. Not your personal sin. Again, you got to recognize the distinction between them. Now, you sin because you're in that, but yes, but that's not the issue here. You've got sin versus grace going on, and they're antithetical, and they're propagated by a type, a type, Adam and Adam too. That would be Adam and Jesus. But they're opposite, because one is to do, it's a free gift from God, eternal life, among other things. So this is used, it is used as a definite article, as a demonstrative pronoun, so it can be translated, but not as that transgression that would be the original sin of Adam. So that's what's pointing back to that. The adverb hotos, we see that here, it's translated likeness in one side. And then it means it's translated like here. There's our, again, it says hotos. Over here it's called likeness or similarity is how it's, thusly, there's our word. That's an old word. I don't like that word. But okay. It means something similar or in the same way or similar. So that's what that word. Hotos, like, refers to what precedes in setting up a set of comparative clauses, plus the adjunctive use of the conjunction kai, which means and, or in this case, also. Plus the predicate nominative of the noun charisma. There's our word grace gift. There's our, if we look at that, the free gift, that's our word charisma. It's translated free gift, and that's that one word is two words in the New American Standard. Over here it's just favor gift. Okay, that's how Nestle-Aon translates. So anyway, the noun charisma means grace gift, free gift, or gracious gift is how it can be translated, and actually means all three. Free, gracious gift. Or free grace gift is what it is, because it's setting up the provision of God for the salvation of mankind through Jesus on the basis of faith alone. Non-meritorious. That's the critical point. Free gift refers to the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross, being judged for our sins. So that was how God set us aside so that we could be saved with that process of imputation. If he imputed his sins, I keep harping on that, but if he imputed our personal sins to us, there was no out. You were dead. There would be no fix. So he held all these sins in abeyance and then put them on Jesus. And that's why we had to have the special time that he came to the earth where he would hang on a cross for 3 hours for that the whole thing to happen. And we got 150 or so years, but that when that kind of death existed on the planet. That doesn't exist today. Today you'd get shot or hung or gassed or whatever, you know. But during the period of the time from about 50 BC up to 180 or more or less, they practiced this before it was considered to be archaic. So it was maybe a little longer than that, but it wasn't that long into the AD that they kept doing this. Paul is setting up a contrast between the first and the last Adam. But not as that transgression that with the original sin of Adam, so also is the grace gift of or the work of Christ on the cross. So these two situations are set up as antitheticals. As noted in the previous verse, Jesus Christ, who is the antitype to Adam's type, is impeccable. He is perfect, his humanity, so he has no sin. You know, that's the thing that Adam didn't maintain. See, that was the issue right there. Remember, he's the God man though. So he's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So in that regard, he's unique. Of course, that's why he can be tested more than anybody else, because he has this undiminished deity that he's dealing with in his life that he can actually violate. Which is why it says in Philippians that he did not hold on to his rights and privileges as God. He set them aside. Now, he didn't get rid of them, but they were not used. Okay, that's the kenosis. That's how God, how Jesus prioritized the process of his function in the world as he was dealing with the adversity associated with it, which was a lot, because he was, I mean, in the final analysis, he was judged for all of our sins, and not ours only, those of the whole world. So, you know, that was a heavy lift, and Paul's making that case here that since Jesus made this heavy lift, or God through Jesus made this heavy lift, he's certainly going to provide us with everything we need. After salvation. Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature, so he did not have the imputation of Adam's sin. So he didn't have that issue. Remember, his pressures were all external. He did not have any personal sin. He did not have spiritual death, in contrast to the first Adam who had them all. Well, he got them all when he sinned, when he ate the tree. The typology of the two, two Adams can only be taken so far. It cannot be taken to their persons because as persons they are very different. Adam was unique because he was created perfect and fell. Jesus Christ is unique because he is the God-man who remained impeccable. So there has to come some basis for setting up a type and an antitype. The answer is that each one is the federal head of the human race, or a federal head. And that's why we had that passage in 1 Corinthians, in Adam in Christ. Adam is the federal head of the human race through physical birth, while Christ is the federal head of the human race through spiritual birth. This is why we must be born again to have an eternal relationship with God. At this point, the analogy ends, and a contrast begins. The first Adam brought condemnation onto the entire human race, while the last Adam brings redemption, reconciliation to the human race. Now, of course, God does that through righteousness. That's what happens. That's how he fixes it. He judged Christ for our sins, and so now he's free to give us his righteousness when we believe. And that's how it works. God's justice condemns man because the first Adam of the first one, but God's justice is free to justify and provide blessing to the man because of the last Adam. This blessing begins at salvation through God's imputing his righteousness to every believer for justification. So that's the predicate right there. That's how one moves from one to the other. You go from minus R to plus R. And that's the coin of the realm in the eternal state right there. Because God's justice will work this out. God's justice recognizes God's righteousness for what it is, even when it's in a sin-infused human body. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding how you dealt with us with perfect grace and provision through our Lord Jesus Christ, and why he is the only way we can come to a relationship with you. Because it was through him that you set up this situation where our sins could be dealt with, and we wouldn't have to deal with them. So we thank you for that and the understanding that we have from it. And help us to recall this as we face challenges in our lives. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.